Lord, by your grace, we pray for your Spirit's presence here tonight as we talk about important things and not only think about them, but consider how we should act in response to the things that we're understanding. Lord, our need is not just to respond to this book, far from it. It's really to respond to you and to the revelation that you've given us in Christ and in your word. So we pray that tonight as we interact about these things, that you will help to make this a useful time and that you will be honored not only by what we do here, but what we do because of what we've done here. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We looked tonight at chapters 5 and 6, and on Thursday night it ended up that time got away from us and we spent most of the time on chapter 5 and not enough on chapter 6, so I'm hoping that in this time we can somewhat evenly distribute it between these two. I would say that chapter 5 is, in discipleship terms, one of the most important chapters in the book. And the reason for it is this, that it's trying to actually literally locate how we make a response to this issue, and out of what location do we actually make that response. We all are socially, politically, economically, educationally, racially located, right? We live in a located space in the world. Again, it's that theme of the fact that there's no such thing as an unenculturated person. There's no such thing as an unenculturated disciple. We're all enculturated. We're culturally located in some various combinations of factors which put us someplace in the world. And how we see the world, of course, is profoundly affected by whatever that social location has been. So what I'm trying to argue in this chapter is that part of what's meant to wake us up is the discovery that, in fact, as we come to faith in Christ and find our life, as Paul says, in Christ, what we're meant to discover is that, in fact, our life has now been relocated. We may be living, in some senses, at the same address, or we live in the same location, but we have a new address. And the opening part of this chapter, called location, 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 is really an attempt to try to simply name the fact that all the time and every time we act in the world, we demonstrate our social and educational and racial ethnic location, but it also is meant to demonstrate our spiritual location in Christ. And the dilemma is that often this connection isn't made, and often our practice therefore reflects that it isn't made. So I tell at the beginning this story about this funny encounter with this guy in a grocery store line, where he was moaning and groaning in that way that sometimes people do in grocery store lines about how long the line was and how tired he was and how exhausted he was from having traveled all over the country yet again for another week. And it was just sort of like, my life is passing by. I fly everywhere. I come back. I stand in this grocery store line every Friday night, and I get enough food for the part of the weekend that I'm going to be here before I fly away and do it all again the next week. And he was kind of moaning about the fact that he had such a busy and demanding life. And I said, he said, actually, oh, well, I guess life could be worse. And I said, yeah, and I happened to look over and there was a big headline about this earthquake that had just happened in Pakistan. I said, yeah, like, for example, we could be in Pakistan. And he goes, oh, I'd never be that stupid. Now, the amazing thing about this little moment to me was what I describe in the chapter, which was that I'm giving a disclaimer that I have no idea what this person really meant by that phrase. I have no idea. So I'm just using it as an occasion to wax about this particular little statement. That's all I'm doing. I'm not really attributing all this to him. But what seemed to be implied by this statement was everybody is a free agent to decide where they're going to live in the world. Everybody gets to decide what their social location is going to be. All you need to do is make smart decisions instead of stupid decisions. And obviously Pakistan is a stupid decision and not a smart one. I make smart decisions, sorry about those fools, that make stupid ones. That was sort of the inference of the language. Now, what he was really telling me was that he's, in this case, a white, middle, upper middle class American male who gets the opportunity to basically orient his life however he wants. But most people in the world have absolutely no freedom to do that at all. It's completely beyond their imagination. There is nothing that would give them any suggestion that you could say, oh, I know, I'll move from this distressing place to some other ideal place, Hawaii. The destitute person in India might think, I know, I'll just move to Hawaii. No, that's not on their registration of anything that's relevant to their life. There's no suggestion that somehow there's just enough will, enough opportunity, enough resources to kind of garner a new beginning and move. Now, clearly there's a lot of people that do imagine life as an immigrant, not least to North America, but other places as well. So I'm not suggesting it's completely absent, but I am saying that for most people, such freedom doesn't exist. And in any case, I wanted to say to him, you know, we do live in the Bay Area where earthquakes like what happened in Pakistan happened. So maybe you're so stupid that you've actually chosen to live here, even though, in fact, it could have happened here just as well as it happened in Pakistan. This time it happened to happen in Pakistan rather than here. But, I mean, you know, you could be part of the dumb people, right? I wanted to say that to him, but I didn't say that to him. So there were lots of these things that were just rolling around in my mind. But again, the sense was he was speaking out of his location, and he was identifying himself as a person who thought in certain ways, articulated those ideas, placed them on the world out of a certain grid that came from his own location. We all do that every day. There's no way we can't do that. But in the middle of all that, the gospel comes along. And my claim in this chapter is that what we discover is that the gospel is meant to give us a new social location. That is one of the most radical implications of following Jesus Christ. If I am now in Christ, then I now live, as Jesus will say in the Gospel of John in chapters 15 through 17, Jesus will say, I now live in the Father, as the Father, he says, has lived in him. So now we are invited to find our life in Christ, who finds his life in the Father, and therefore we are meant to find our life in the Father. And in some real sense, then, we now live in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the communion of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in that new social location, defined now not by my broken, sinful neighbor who's like me, but now defined by the holy, righteous, perfect communion of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, I now am meant to take different social cues. I'm not meant to compare myself to my petty neighbor and be petty like they are. I'm meant to actually take my cues from the way the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father and the way the Son and the Spirit love the Father and the Father and the Son. Right? There's this amazing sense of being invited into this perfect communion. And not only that, but as I live in that perfect communion of God, then I'm actually also invited to look at my neighbors differently. Because actually, I discover in the heart of God that there's a whole bunch of people there that are not in my immediate physical neighborhood, my social neighborhood, my educational neighborhood. There are people who are in the heart of God because God's heart extends to the world, and especially to the broken and the needy in the world. And what is happening is that I discover that, in fact, broken, needy people are in the heart of God, and therefore, in a very recognizably different way, they are now my neighbor. Like, I've moved into their neighborhood, and they've moved into mine. I've moved into the hood and they've moved into my neighborhood, right? Or whatever the version of the particular difference may be. And there's this incredible sense that now if I live in Christ, then in fact I am meant to actually see the world in a very different way. I may have the same actual address, but the primary definition of where I live is now in Christ at that address. So this church is at 2407 Dana, but it's really in Christ at 2407 Dana. I live in Christ at 20 Kiefer Court. It's like that's the primary definition. I'm now in Christ, and then I live in the particular location that I do. But now the definition of being in Christ is meant to be the new location that actually redefines every other address. So every other address, if I were to send a MapQuest search for how to get from here to there based on being in Christ as the address, every other address would be near and a fitting neighbor. Every address in the world is in my neighborhood, because every address in the world is in the heart of God. And therefore, I'm now meant to see and order my life out of this lens in a really different way. Now, does it take practice to do this? Of course it does, just like it takes practice to move into a new house, right? We move, we change our address, we live at a different address, and it takes us a while to sort of get our bearings. Like, how do you find where you're going to take your route to work? How do you find the people that live next door to you? How do you find where you go for your grocery shopping, whatever it may be? There's new habits of location. And part of what Christian compassion, Christian mercy, Christian justice in the world is meant to do is to locate us through action that actually helps us discover that, in fact, we now live in relationship to people in new ways. I grew up in a context which was in largely a white town, but a white town that had a lot of Native Americans in it and a fair number of African Americans and a lot of Hispanics. And part of what my parents gave me was a gift of trying to help me understand that though the town overall was largely a white town, that in fact we were socially located in a different way and that they were our neighbors and that we should relate to them as neighbors, that they were actually our friends. This was actually part of what the dedication of my parents was really about, trying to make sure that we understood that, in fact, we were not just living and neighborly to people that were like us, but, in fact, we were neighborly to people that were not necessarily like us, whose social, economic, educational experiences and background may have been quite different from ours. Now, that came out of, I think, several things. It came out of a deep Christian background in both of their lives, which they had in different ways responded and reacted to, but it had locked into their sense of compassion, that which is why I say in the foreword to the book, or the acknowledgments in the, at the beginning of the book, that I actually realized that my parents had greater instincts about the kingdom of God than I think I actually understood as a kid growing up. They weren't necessarily verbally articulate in the way that I would have wished that their faith had been nurtured and encouraged. My dad had really been a doubter. My mom was a believer, but really under-trained, under-educated about what it meant to actually be a follower. But her instincts were right. She got the heart of God, and she wanted us to understand something of the heart of God. Now, that's part of the fact that she was living out of a location that was defined not by the social reality or by a political stamp or by a political party or by a certain agenda, but by the heart of God that actually drew us together with other people whose circumstances were dramatically different than our own. And in fact, now Jesus would say, are our neighbors. And I am meant to be their neighbor. They are meant to be my neighbor. I need them and they need me. But it's definitely both ways. It's not just I'm a neighbor to them and they're the ones that receive my good graces, when in fact I may be the greater recipient. So the point of this is that if we don't understand this in chapter 5, then what we are ending up with, I think, in this book is really just a call to kind of manic activism, sort of a feeling that we're really, you know, kind of like come up with some good idea, be in that earnest but kind of sometimes misguided sense, a really good do-gooder. Like, figure out how to be a do-gooder. Now, there's a lot of need in the world for do-gooders. So, like, if I had a choice between not do-gooders and do-gooders, I'd go with the do-gooders. So let it be known that do-gooders are often on God's side. So I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it's not enough. What God wants for us is not just to be do-gooders. He wants us to be do-gooders that are actually doing the good that is the kingdom. And that's going to look peculiar, because we don't just then do good in the ways that we might otherwise define that. So all of that is part of what I'm trying to describe in the opening part of chapter 5. Now, the next part of this chapter has to do with what I'm calling the personal love of God. And here, the concern that I'm trying to get at is that there's a tremendous tendency, I think, in our culture to have privatized God in such a way that God really becomes the God of my own personal consumption. And a lot of the desire to affirm God's personal love has meaningful biblical roots, but it kind of goes strangely awry at certain points, in which God really becomes like a kind of theological vending machine who provides me with the gifts that I really want at the time and circumstance that I want it. Now, all of that has, I think, good roots in the sense of saying, do we believe in a God who, for example, has knit us together in our mother's womb? Do we believe in a God who knows our name, a God who pursues us and sees us and knows us and loves us? Yes, truly. But what I want to argue is that instead of that happening atomistically and then gradually until it encompasses the whole, it's really primarily described biblically as the other way around. God loves everyone and everything in the created order because he's made it. And that includes then you and me, rather than starting, as our culture is so wont to do. God starts by choosing to love you and 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 me, until finally God loves everybody. Now, the difference is very significant. If I start with the idea that God is primarily committed to individuals, then the question immediately begs, the issue that immediately begs, is the question of whether or not what it is that makes a person lovable. That's not really the criteria that God's using. God's nature, this is why John is so profound when he says in the letter of John, God is love. Like, God's whole nature is to love. And there's been a tendency that I've found slightly unhelpful in certain ways, which is a kind of way that the love of God has been romanticized, taking certain images that appear in the Bible and making God our lover and vice versa. Now, there is that language, and there are certain places which describe our relationship with God, certainly profoundly with intimacy, but not with romance, as though it's principally about a kind of, really a kind of vision of God and relationship with God, which is really largely kind of Emersonian or in other words, a sense that it's really built out of a kind of romantic, 18th century romantic vision, rather than actually built out of what the Bible calls the signs of love, which is actually doing what God commands, right? That's what actually Jesus says over and over again. Do you love me? Well, then do what I command. That's how I'll know that you love me. Not, do you love me? Well, then show me by how your heart flutters. Show me by how you you pant in sync with me, or whatever that may mean, spiritually or theologically, right? But there are books and songs that are written in that kind of language. I find that really just marginally helpful at best, and profoundly open to being defined again by a kind of romantic vision, which is not the primary definition of love in the Bible. God's vision of love in the Bible is a vision of character in action. It's about character that gives itself extravagantly and sacrificially and generously to people. It's about a God who relentlessly pursues us and finds us and knows us and then calls us his own and then says, now I want you to duplicate the reality of this love in the world. And the world will know that you're doing that by how you actually show up in the places where that love is actually really needed. That's the kind of love that God is primarily, rather than principally cultivating a sense of a romantic affection for God, which I think can be overstated in its importance in the Bible and often lead us down a road which is really fundamentally narcissistic, in the same way that a lot of romantic love can really just be narcissistic, right? I mean, a lot of the reasons why relationships crack apart is because ultimately the romance that gave it birth was really narcissistic. It was the fact that it created a certain set of affections and desires that were all part of what we found happy at the time that it survived, but then when it doesn't feel happy, then we're done. Well, that's not really the kind of love that Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us to a kind of gritty, tangible, faithful, persevering, sacrificial love. That's the kind of love that Jesus is talking about. So that's what I'm trying to get at in that next chapter. Now, before I go on, let me just see if there's any questions. If there are, Serena's going to has a microphone over here and is going to run around with the microphone on my behalf. So if you have a question or a statement you want to make about anything of what we've said so far, do you want to raise your hand and she'll bring you the mic? Is this making sense? Yes, back there, Shoshan.
So I guess one example of that kind of romantic language is in the Song of Songs.
Right.
But I also think that in the Psalms, it may not be elevated to such a degree as so that you can call it romantic, but it's still very, very intimate language. My
right,
heart
absolutely.
Pens for you. And so I may not have understood you correctly, but it sounds like this is so to me, this is not just sort of the marginal side of Christianity. This is very central.
What I'm talking about is the marginal side of Christianity. So let me clarify.
Okay.
There are several writers, and I'll be specific. I think John Eldridge is one of them, whose writing plays into this vision of God in a way that I think is really not helpful. While it's born out of good instincts, especially instincts about intimate language, nobody's saying anything about God as an intimate God. God understands and knows us thoroughly and knows us from the inside. All that is language that the Bible uses. What I'm talking about is the overlay of taking some of the language that I would say, for example, does arise in Psalms, but even more Song of Songs, which I think is not at all about a romantic relationship with God. I think it's meant to be an erotic love poem in the Old Testament. I think it's exactly why it's there. It's meant to affirm the reality of sexual love as it's created and intended by God. So I actually do not at all think that it should be interpreted theologically as a metaphor for how it is that we are meant to relate to God. That's my own understanding of the Song of Songs. So to take that and to apply that to our relationship with God feels to me like it's an abuse of the text. And historically, what I'm getting at is that while the mystics have often said a great deal about a kind of intimate communion with God, even so, it's an intimate communion of God. I mean, you say like Catherine Avila, for example. I mean, her language is as intimate and profound as you would find in almost any mystical writing about her exchange with God. And there is a deep sense that she understands that love for God involves a quality of her heart being given to God in a way that you would call romantic. But she's also really clear in the rest of her writing that, in fact, the evidence of that heart is faithful obedience that does justice and mercy and grace in the world, not sort of a sense of self-satisfaction, which is largely about my finding my lover in that way that not just John Eldridge, but other people write about. I just find it really problematical. I don't think it's sustainable biblically. So it's that what I'm trying to draw, Shoshang, is a difference between all the intimate language, which I think is completely validated, and then the subtle overlay of really a kind of 18th, 19th century romantic language, which gets used as categories that gets applied to the Bible because there's springboards of language that can be used and sort of imported in that way. And when they do that, I think it's like a mistranslation. It's like they've made a step that the text is not making. And especially in the Gospels, when Jesus' invitation to the deepest kind of love has to do with communion with God of the most intimate kind, but a communion that demonstrates itself in radical public action, not in private, ecstatic religious experience. That's the part of it that I think is where the breakdown occurs. Does that make sense? Do you want to... I mean, not everybody's read this stuff, so I realize it may not even be pertinent. You may not even know what I'm talking about, but anyway.
I was very struck by your mention of the fact that Christ wants us to love him with a gritty, sacrificial love, and that Christ wants the signs of love to be, do what I command you to do.
Right.
What happens if we love Christ and we want to do what he commands us to do, and if we find it too hard, too sacrificial, and if we're not able to do it or not able to do it yet, mm-hmm. does it mean that we do not love Christ?
No, I don't think it means that, because I think what God understands the intentions of our heart. This is one of the gifts. This is one of the reasons why we have to find our life in Christ. He understands that we are dust. He also understands that we're sinful. He also understands that we're people that are new in the light of eternity. We are new in our faith, and therefore he's trying to grow us up into maturity. So I think there's a sense of his, I mean, certainly I think the wealth of the Bible affirms that God understands our limitations and identifies with those and doesn't see that as an inherent problem. That's different, for example, than a person who fundamentally is predisposed not to do what Christ wants and simply turns from it saying it's simply too much. Now, even in that case, I still think if our heart is there, but we just realize we're so overwhelmed, let's say, that we don't even get started, then I think even that is meant to become a feature of a growing discipleship in which we admit that we need to, perhaps as often has been suggested, we should start by praying that God would give us the will God's will, right? I mean, it may be that we have to start way back at the beginning and say, you know, I have absolutely no interest in doing anything that's in this book. This is like the last thing in the world I want to do. So maybe the place to start is by saying, I need to pray for the will to want to do this. I don't actually want to do this. But that's itself a very faithful action of honest confession before God, and I think something that God clearly understands and receives in that spirit. I think that's really different than an acknowledgement that somehow we're just going to take our toys and go play someplace else because the going has gotten rough. Now, in today's parable, it's clear that Jesus says, especially among those who get distracted by wealth or get distracted by other worldly things, their attention moves elsewhere, and they fail to do what's really been called for because they just put their attention in other places. That's a very common thing. And I think there is a sense in that parable that we will be accountable for that.
I understand that there are three or four different Greek words that we have translated all as love in the English Bibles. Mm-hmm. And it seems to me that's a source of confusion, and I feel we ought to... and then different words in English that would correspond to those Greek words so that we know really what we're talking about.
It would be good if we had a better vocabulary, and that's part of the problem. And what you're getting at, Gil, is fair. Let me point you to a more extended exposition of this, not least C.S. Lewis's book called The Four Loves, which is a good introduction to the variety of vocabulary that gets used. Amy.
Back to what you were talking about, do-gooders, and you said it looked different to do good and to do good in Christ.
Right.
Can you just...
Well, I think that, yeah. I mean, I think that, for example, I would say, just as I would assume, for example, that all truth is God's truth, that all justice is God's justice, that all mercy is God's mercy, that really the source of these things finally have their root system in the heart and mind of God. By the way, if you're wanting to go to Pop and Popcorn, now could be a good time to slip out if you're wanting to do that next door. I will not be offended, nor will anyone else. So that's the first thing. So I would identify with do-gooders because I think that God wants good to be done. And if, in fact, people are earnestly prepared to give themselves away and to do good in the world, that's a wonderful gift. That's part of what God's purpose in the world would intend them to be. And part of who they've been made to be reflects a desire to do that and a readiness to give themselves. Now, that's, I think, different than, for example, a more peculiar kingdom love. So I might do good to people who do good to me, but Jesus says it's not finally the measure of whether you do good to people who do good to you. I'm calling you to do good to people who don't do good to you, even those who may be your enemies. Now, that would be an example of what I would say is a more peculiar do-goodism that comes out of the kingdom. Are there people who are not Christians who love their enemies? There are. So I'm not saying that. I'm just saying in the kind of lower grade do-goodism that I was describing, it doesn't usually include doing good necessarily to your enemies, let alone those who hate you or are trying to kill you. But that would be a value to the kingdom and is part of the challenge of our own life. Does that make sense? Okay, let's go on and look at the argument then, using this analogy, is that we may have been relocated to this address in Christ, but in fact we may as well not be, because our general sense is that we're still really it's like we're asleep at this new address. We may confess it, so in one sense we're at Christ, but we're snoring. So as a result, as a consequence, it doesn't really show up that we live in this way, and it doesn't show up. That's at least the argument of the book, not nearly as much as it should. So then the context of all contexts I'm describing is this context of our life in Christ. And that life is not a small thing. Sometimes when that kind of phrase is used, it feels like reducing life to some small little confessional gnat. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it sounds like fussy theologizing sometimes to certain people. I've had conversations with people about this who then hear words like that and they think, oh, so it's all about being in church. That's not what I'm talking about. When I say being in Christ, it's really to use the largest possible category I can imagine that staggers the imagination. Because who is it that we're talking about? Well, let's think of Paul's description of Christ in Colossians. Let's just use that as one small example of what it is that we're talking about when we say we're talking about our life in Christ. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. That's who I'm talking about. It's in him that I'm talking about finding our life. This is not some small little territorial gnat. This is not some little insignificant thing where we decided that we could just find some little hobby on the side. We're actually dwelling in the one who holds all things together, the one who is the firstborn of creation and the firstborn from the dead, right? I mean, as far as I can see theologically, there are no larger categories. There's no more encompassing vision than Paul's vision of who Jesus Christ is. So when we say we find our life in him, it's to say we find our life in the heart of the one who holds all things, the one whose imagination and compassion and mercy never for a minute blinks or forgets or ignores or denies anyone's need, right? These are sort of staggering affirmations. And it's now in that that I live at 20 Kiefer Court, right? It's this amazing sense that now my small world, what's small is what finitude per se and even more sinful finitude actually does. That's small. Small that's bounded north, south, east, and west by Mark. That is a small world. But if that small world is now placed in Christ, now suddenly the walls are shattered and the universe is opened up. This is, again, why I've so often used that quote by C.S. Lewis where he says, our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We're like half-hearted creatures who fool about with sex and drink and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We're like children who would rather go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. That's what I'm getting at. Like this sense that the whole universe sort of cracks open and suddenly it's that God And that Christ that we now are living in whose life we dwell, relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's in that world that now our imagination, our heart, our compassion is meant to be so dramatically enlarged because of what it means to be in Christ. So our practices of living in Christ are so significant and enlarging to our spiritual vision. Now, sadly, of course, this is not the history of the church necessarily, right? So we've decided instead of living in Christ to live in the church. Ooh, that was a bad decision. Whenever we decide to live in the church, not in Christ, that's a bad decision for many reasons. But one of them is the church is not itself the life giver. Jesus Christ is the life giver. The second is that it's so much smaller terrain. Okay, so it's larger than you or me, but it's still pretty small. It's as small as sometimes our congregation, or it's as small as our denomination, or it's as small as sort of one sect or another of Protestantism, one tradition or another, or one sector of the Christian church or another. But all of that is so much smaller than the heart and mind of God. So it's partly that again, we get trapped in, and it's all part of getting stuck rather than actually living in this new way. So what I try to describe is what it means to come into an experience and a knowledge of this new spiritual habitat, and then to allow this new life in Christ, and this I call it here the big move, which is the John 14-17 text, to actually be the thing that actually enables us to look at the world and see the world very, very, very differently. So it's that allows me now to, in Christ, to stand in grocery store lines, to commute, to vote, to read the newspaper, and to actually pray as all that's happening, that I would more and more and more grow in my ability to be able to see these things through the heart and mind of Christ. And to choose spiritual disciplines that are going to hopefully foster that kind of spiritual vision. This is why I've shared before the story of the fact that when I had my bike accident and needed to have my eyes rebuilt in various ways, which gratefully occurred on a physical level. What I was also really aware of was that there was something that I needed much more, actually, than even a return of vision, of sight. I really needed new vision, and that new vision wasn't going to come about as a result of those surgeries. That was needing the work of God's Spirit in my life to somehow give me the capacity to perceive the world differently. And that could not be surgically made available to me. They didn't implant a new lens, a sort of like an in Christ lens in my eye, an interocular lens transplant that was actually the gospel. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? So that, like, we could have an interocular lens transplant that was like the gospel lens. So now we actually saw people in the heart and mind of God. Can you imagine? Wouldn't that not be just like the greatest thing? But it would change everything about how we live, right? I mean, if that actually happened, I mean, then the consequences would just fall, right? That's exactly what it's meant to mean when Paul says we're meant to find our life in Christ. That's as close as we get this side of eternity to an interocular lens transplant, is by coming in Christ, and then by praying that our perception would more and more and more grow to be reflective of the perception of how God actually sees people. Not because we're going to become divine and see beyond what human capacity can see, but because we see with the heart and mind of God, not just with our own social, economic, educational categories. I mean, it's very illuminating and sometimes the cause of depression to me to deliberately choose to walk down the street and just acknowledge to myself the categories with which I am engaging in the world around me. It's very sobering. And to just let it wash over you and to say, okay, I'm going to take a 5-block walk and I'm just going to acknowledge to myself how I'm seeing the things, the people, the places, the choices that are all around me. And before I've gone more than 5 blocks, not least if I'm walking up and down Telegraph Avenue, I have a whole battery of images, values, perspectives, ideas, convictions that are in some way or another at play in relationship to the things that I've been seeing. And some of those are really deeply informed by the gospel. And some of them really aren't. So part of what is meant to happen, I think, in our call to be earnest growing disciples is that more and more of that perception is being affected by the heart and mind of God. How does God actually see this person? Not just how do I, in my own little myopic way, see them, but how would God perceive them and consider them, and what weight would he give to them, and who am I not looking at that God would look at, and who am I ignoring in some way that God would actually see and want me to actually engage with in some way that that I may not be. That leads then to the consequence, which is that we then are meant to live in this newly reordered reality, which is an image that I've used before, and I use that C.S. Lewis quote that I just gave there. And then I talk in general about the problems of moving and the shock that's involved. Here I use the image. Some wondered on Thursday if I shouldn't have used the image of The Matrix instead of The Truman Show, but I don't really like The Matrix, despite having read all about it and having seen all of them. I still just have never gotten into The Matrix. So I use The Truman Show instead. So with apologies to those who are lovers of The Matrix, I'm just acknowledging The Truman Show connects with me. Matrix, I don't know. I just can't. I don't get it. So, But the Truman Show, as some of you will know, is this movie that was made a number of years ago with Jim Carrey, where Truman is the only living character, normal character, that's actually in the story. Everyone else is an actor, and they're on kind of a set. And in that context, various things happen to him, and he gradually falls in love with someone, and then he becomes aware that his world isn't entirely consistent in the way that he thought it was, and he perceives and desires some way to get out, and eventually this sort of mounts in its crisis until he puts himself in a sailboat and sails off in the horizon, hoping that he's going to get away from this world that he believes he's leaving behind. And then they intercede because they can, and they create this enormous storm which nearly kills him. And then they call off the storm, turn off all the machines that are producing the storm, and then they see him sort of basking in the sun, you know, kind of drying out and coming back to life, and then still kind of nobly setting off for sail. Now, as a person, as the viewer, understanding what's going on, you think you kind of know how to read the signals and read the staging and read the lighting and understand what's happening. But all of a sudden, the bow of the ship pierces this bubble over which the sound stage has actually been done. And when that actually occurs, I think it does several things. It internal to the story, it does something very disruptive, which I'll come to in a second. But also for the viewer, it does something very disruptive. Because you thought you really got it. And even though you knew that out there somewhere there was this edge, I think very few viewers actually thought that what was going to happen was that the bow of the ship was going to push its way through this bubble, which then creates this interesting kind of Cervantes sort of story within a story thing. If any of you who have read Don Quixote, Don Quixote is a fabulously interesting book to read if you've never read it. It's way better than the musical. So, like, read Don Quixote. But anyway, it's like that. Sort of inside the story is this kind of imagination. So in this setting, suddenly the bow of the ship and you're kind of disoriented yourself. Okay, so then, and certainly Truman is disoriented. So he rushes up and he is now trying to make sense of what he thought was the sky, which is now in some way a wall, a roof. And there's this great sense that they certainly have this moment, I think, well done, where there's no words, there's dramatic music, but otherwise he's trying to face this crisis of putting his hands all over the wall, figuring out what's going on. He eventually gets off the bow of the ship. He starts walking across the water. That's all part of the imagery of how this kind of goes. And eventually, I think somewhere when he's in the water, or maybe when he's finally come to the top of the steps, I think it's at the top of the steps, finally the creator, whose name is Christos in the story, spelled with a K, begins to speak to him and says, they have this conversation. And Truman asks who he is, and he says, I'm your creator. And then he says, well, then who am I? He says, you're the star. And they begin to have this exchange about what it is that Christos, the creator, can actually offer Truman the star. So Truman has now walked up some stairs and opened the door to a world that he doesn't know anything about that's on the outside of this. And he's faced with this crisis. Is he going to accept Christos's invitation to come back into the story? Or is he going to let the penetration of the wall do the work that it now pretty much has irrevocably done, which is literally to pierce the bubble of his world and call him out into a world beyond it? And Truman, I think boldly and rightly in the context of the story, decides that he's going to leave what's behind and go through this door. Now, something like that, I think, is part of what a Christian conversion can be, but also other experiences, trauma, pain, divorce, addiction, profound awareness, finally, of limitations, a sense of an acknowledgement, not just of your pain, perhaps, but of somebody else's pain. Like, for example, I think of a person that I know who decided to take what they thought was going to be kind of this innocuous kind of trip to parts of Africa to have fun, and ended up having anything but fun on this trip, and came back fairly traumatized by the experience and also really aware that what they needed to do was now completely rethink the whole world, because in fact what they thought was the case was not actually the case. The things that they thought they'd seen in a sort of antiseptic way about destitution on television, which they thought they empathically got, just looked and smelled and felt really different when they were actually walking in the context of the destitution and the starvation and not just watching it on a television. Just today I talked to somebody who made their first trip to Latin America, a very sophisticated person in our church who's traveled in lots of other places, but mostly in pretty, kind of classic Western travel sites, I'll say. And now they went to Latin America, and the purpose of their trip took them to some of the worst places in Latin America, where some of the poverty is the greatest. And she said to me this morning, I literally had no idea. I thought I got it. And now I stood there going, I don't get this at all. I mean, I thought I understood things that had to do with social and economic need. I thought I knew even what hunger meant. But now, standing in those villages, in those places, I just did not get it. But now I get it. That's a puncture, right? Now, the question is, what's going to happen to her? What's going to happen to anybody who has these sorts of experiences? It doesn't have to involve travel. It can happen in other sorts of ways. But the experience of, nevertheless, a shattering of the bubble of what we thought reality was is really, I think, in God's purposes, a gift. It's almost always a gift for the bubble of our false reality to be pierced. We may find it painful, awkward, horrible, actually, but nevertheless, it can be deeply redemptive. And part of what it's meant to do is provoke us to ask ourselves the question, now what are we going to do? Are we going to try to cover it up and pretend that it didn't happen and sort of rush back to the dock where we left before, going, actually, I sort of like it here. I'm not sure what I think about punctured universes. I don't really want a punctured universe in my world. I'd rather have a non-punctured universe. So I will just forget the puncture. I'll go back, just don't have any more storms, and I will quietly get on with my life. Frankly, a lot of people do that. And then there are the people who decide, no, actually, this has been so profound that I'm actually prepared to move ahead with this. This was exactly the analogy I used this Sunday. You may or may not remember this. On the Sunday after 9/11, I said, you know, this is a tragic, horrible gift because it is a puncture in the universe. And it actually holds the potential that it will invite us into a deeper engagement in the world from another perspective than we would necessarily understand otherwise. There are issues at stake in the world which we've got to understand, but our instincts will not be to do that. Our instincts will be to run back to something that we consider to be the more familiar, the more controlled, the more the stronger rather than the weaker. And if you're going to go into that place, it's going to mean going into weakness. It's not going to mean going into strength. Tragically, I would say one of my own responses, candidly, to the war has been the feeling that it's exactly what could have been predicted, because it's what human instinct almost always does. I'm not blaming Bush or anybody. I'm just saying whether it was Bush or not Bush that brought about the war is sort of its own particular story. What I'm getting at more is that it is a human instinct to run away from that puncture and not to look at what it actually exposes about our neediness, which is not to make 9/11 caused by, you know, I'm not going down that road. I'm going down the road that it is that we all have real needs, and that there are circumstances where our world collides with other worlds, and it can be a gift even when it's painful and unjustified. And part of the value of that is then having to look at the universe differently because of the people that we're with. So, for example, let me tell you a very interesting little anecdote that happened when I was on this trip to Uganda. One of the things that burdens Zachary Nyinge, and I'm assuming that most of you know who I mean, the man who's the bishop of the cathedral in Uganda who came to our conference last year and has preached here a couple times. Zach and I had spent a day out in these dislocation camps in northern Uganda. We spent a lot of days there, but we spent this one particular day. And it was a particularly difficult day because it was with several unrecognized dislocation camps, which meant that they were not on the feeding trough of international aid agencies, because they weren't recognized. And yet they'd been existing to the tune of 5,000 to 7,000 people in each of these camps, and they only very erratically got any food. So the starvation, the amount of disease that was in these camps was especially intense. So we'd spent all day in three of these different camps, and it was especially heartbreaking. And over the course of the day, one of the things that Zach had been talking about was this sense that he thinks that one of the great crises in Africa is simply a lack of confidence on the part of African leaders, and that that's a function of many different things, from colonialism to a kind of strange sort of backwash of non-governmental agencies and many other things that have occurred. In any case, so this lack of confidence. had been a big theme, and therefore an unwillingness on the part of the average African leader to step into the crisis. So you end up having these wild, maniacal kind of leaders that become the heads of nations, and then no one really ever challenges them because the middle layers of leadership are just not confident enough to actually do that. So that's partly what allows these kinds of governments to stay in place for as long as they do. Okay, so that had been the pretext for the day. Now it's like 10:30 at night. We're finally in this place that we're going to have dinner, and we order dinner, and we're really involved in this conversation. It was an exceptionally involved conversation. One of the things I loved about traveling with Zach is that he is as intense as I am. So it was really a perfect traveling partner. So we ended up having like this incredible conversation, and this had gone on for really, really, really a long time. And we suddenly realized that after probably about an hour, we hadn't ever gotten any food, and it's already now. So now it's like 11:30, and we still don't have any food. So Zach calls over the guy who had been our waiter, and he says, "Is there any like update on like dinner? We're really hungry. I mean, is the food about to come?" He said, "No." And Zach said, "Well, why not?" He said, "Because we don't have that." And Zach said, "Well, when did you discover that you didn't have that?" "Right after you gave me the order." "And where have you been for the last hour?" He said, "You were standing right there." And Zach and this young man said, "Yes." He said, "Well, why didn't you come back to the table and tell us that you didn't have it? And then we could have ordered something else. It's perfectly fine that you didn't have it, but why didn't you come back to the table?" Now, this man was about, I would say, 21, 22, and Zach is whatever Zach is. I don't even know how old Zach is. I'm not sure Zach knows how old Zach is. Anyway, so he, it became really this father-son exchange that went on three different times over the course of the next 45 minutes. And it came out of this really, really deep place for Zach, where it felt like this pushed a button that had everything to do with this conversation that had been going on all during the day. And at first he was just really upset. Then he became really pastoral, just like, "I really want you to know that you can come to the table and say you don't have the food. And then we can say, fine, and then we can make another order, and then life will go on." And the young man said, "But I don't know that I could do that." And Zach said, "No, you really can do that. You have the ability. You knew the information. We didn't know the information. It's really important that you know that you know the information. You know something we don't know. The person that's sitting here at the table really needs you to come and say whatever it is that you know that's going to be relevant to what we're doing." He said, but I've not done that before. And Zach said, "I know. You're going to have to practice doing this. I just want to encourage you to practice doing this because it's going to be really important, not just for you, but..." And finally, he said, "For Africa, it's going to be really important that you do this," right? Okay, so we have this amazing little drama that's going on just around the table that was really about sort of this really large continental concern that felt like, oh my gosh, like, how do I mean, he just was, and Zach was just absolutely overwhelmed by it. I mean, it just felt like this is the crisis in little microscopic terms that really was this large crisis of the feeling of where is it that we can ever get the traction that's going to reverse this sense of a loss of confidence that can't even come to the table? So he immediately went away. He took our order. And the food was at the table probably within 10 minutes. So when he came back again, he said, "Could this food have been here this fast if we'd ordered this to begin with?" He said, "Oh yeah, this is how long it always takes." So we went through it again. But you stood over there for an hour while we actually... So what I'm getting at here is that there's this sense that for someone like Zach, it's clear in his own gifts, his own experiences, and education and opportunity that this is not how he lives in the world. But he also has this incredible sense of identification with people who do live that way in the world. And he longs for them to actually understand that, in fact, there's more to them than they actually are prepared necessarily to understand and lay hold of for themselves. There's also, I want to argue, a lot of people in the church in America who are like that guy standing at, knowing information that they could do something about, having really actually every capacity to do something, but actually choose over on the grounds of, yeah, but I may not be able to do everything or all of it, or who am I, or what is my place, or is it going to be sufficient? So we stand in the wings for an hour or for 2 hours or for a lifetime, not really actually engaging in the thing that we could actually potentially do. So the concern that I'm raising, obviously, in this chapter is all the stuff that's related to this and how the main, I think, theological transformation is meant to say, I am now free to act in the world, not just as my own bare self, but as myself in Christ, in community with other people who are also in Christ. And therefore, I'm now able to engage in ways that by my own instinct, by my own background, by my own shyness, by my own introversion, whatever it may be, that I'm not prone to actually do this. But in fact, in Christ, I can actually live a larger life, live a larger self, live a freer self. Not because I'm anything more than what I was before, but because now I actually, it's all been recast because I actually have my life in Christ. And that changes who I am in the world. Let me stop there and see if there's any comments, reactions, statements anybody wants to make about any of this.
I was thinking also about the romanticizing of God, and I'm thinking about the romanticizing of doing good.
Yes.
And, you know, I so often hear the church referred to as a charitable organization. And I'm not saying that charity doesn't have its place, because certainly people come here on a Saturday and they're genuinely hungry.
Yeah.
They need to be fed. But, you know, what is this, the system that has caused this situation to come about where these
right.
people are not able to get food?
Right.
And so I've often wrestled with and haven't really found a good answer for, but maybe it would be helpful to talk about it here. What is the relationship between charity and justice? When do we just give, as Jesus says, you know, give to all those who ask? And when do we say, no, it's not good to give in this situation because it's only going to perpetuate injustice?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, charity and justice. There's lots of things that could be said about that. Let me just venture a couple, and then if others have comments they want to make, by all means, jump in. I think that that one of the problems in justice is an abuse of power, and therefore one of the criteria for when it's justice, not charity, to me, is whether a person needs an advocate. So part of what I think specifically justice-oriented concerns raise is always a question of advocacy, which is different than charity, right? At the moment of offering food, for example, I may be giving a meeting an immediate need, but that's really different than saying this person needs an advocate for them because their circumstances are such that they're not able to either be their own advocate or they really don't have the power in the world to actually be an advocate for themselves in some particular way. That's where I think we step in a more aggressive and decisive way to actually stand as an advocate for them. It could be an advocate within a system that's completely broken, or it could be an advocate within a system that's partially broken, where we're just the one that, and it could be a mild advocacy, like the person needs a ride to the place where they actually can register for whatever benefit may be entitled to them, or they need someone to actually go with them and sit with them in that context and actually fill in the gaps, whether it's translation, whether it's interpretation, whether it's economic, whether it's legal, right? You could imagine different levels of advocacy based on the circumstance that the person is in. But I think what that interpretation gets, the traction that I think is behind that, is trying to understand injustice as in some way a corruption of power. And part of what advocacy is meant to do is to face that broken corruption of power and try to overcome it in some overt way that's different than simply responding to need. Now, the two things will get fused, and we may do justice as a charitable act, but what we actually do is an act that is more of this advocacy kind of thing. So anyway, those are just a few comments. I don't know if anyone else has anything you want to add to a response to what Josh has just raised. It's a very important issue. Sometimes that issue gets applied to how you respond to people on the street, and in particular how you respond to people who are asking for handouts. And we all have to kind of work through our own sense of conscience about how that works. But I've always been helpfully bothered by a friend of mine who says, if I don't give to a person on the street, it may be that it's doing worse, more damage to me than the abuse of that gift will do to them. Because what it may do in my life is create A, more self-righteousness, and B, more of a sense of isolation and judgment. That's a higher price, perhaps, than the price of whether my 25 cents is going to get abused in some way in their lives, in whatever way that may or may not happen. So I just throw that out for the what it's worth category. I find that it's an important provocation to realize that there is more than just the abuse that that person may be doing. I may be, in my own way, perpetuating certain attitudes that I can more justifiably do when I'm distant and disconnected from those requests. It also may mean that I don't have the opportunity to have an actual exchange with them, which perhaps stopping and giving them a quarter might create an opportunity to do. It may be that they need a greeting more than they need a quarter. But in any case, these are all things that that I think we have to grapple with, that have to do partly with the issues that you're raising. Other questions or comments anyone wants to make about this section of the book?
Yeah, about when I moved here, almost 7 years ago, you had a thing on Sunday afternoon where you said, if anybody wants to come and talk about faith or crisis of faith, come in. And there was probably a third of the people that are here now there. And I asked a question. I said, you know, I've kind of walked away from the church, and now I'm here in this place. And how can you give me a suggestion to find the faith that I feel like I've lost?
Mm-hmm.
And your suggestion was, well, just come to church every Sunday, which I've done.
Mm-hmm.
And in that process, I have found the faith that I had and was never really lost. It was just sort of confused.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder if sometimes we if we don't put enough value on that.
Mm-hmm.
Just the fact that, you know, if you just show up and things will happen.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of what's happened with me and, mm-hmm. and my family.
Right.
And the impact that I've had on the family
yeah.
that I have now. Because
yeah.
I moved a long distance to
right.
become a part of a different family.
Right.
And the impact that that's had on that family has been great, too.
Right,
so,
right. But, Jim, one of the things I would say about you is that you're a person who came and, as it were, showed up with, in the language of Jesus, ears to hear. I think there was a sense of readiness in your life, a sense of concerns and issues that were surfaced that made you ready to actually to show up. For you to show up was a much more open proposition than for some who show up not as a matter of actual spiritual vocation, which I think in that case was yours, but more simply as a matter of religious routine. And therefore, part of what's needed in people like that is not necessarily just showing up, but also a sense of engagement that's going to go beyond that. But certainly it's the case that God honors the just showing up. Often that is a starting point. And certainly I don't want to foreclose on any of the means that God may want to use for how he ends up meeting us. So I grant your point. Anybody want to throw out any? Amazing. Okay. Let's go on to the next chapter about Sabbath. Okay. Now, this chapter is if the fifth chapter is really the theological heart of it, I would say this is the spiritual heart of it. This is the heart of where the spiritual practices that I'm trying to describe actually have their most important landing point. Because, in fact, if you were to read this book and understand it as simply a challenge or an invitation into manic activism, as though the point of the book is to read it as quickly as you can and then sit down and make as long and overwhelming a list of possible needs that you can make and get as busy as you possibly can, shoving your life full of every possible activity, that's a radical misreading of the book. That is not at all what I think doing justice in the world actually means. Instead, as I try to argue in this chapter, before we ever act, what we're really meant to do is acknowledge that there is nothing that we can do. That, in fact, one of the most important things we can do is to stop acting in order to be able to actually figure out who we are and what we should be doing in the world. So before we actually get hyperactive, let's just cease everything. It would be a really good thing if, in fact, we could just, like, slow everything all down and then only start back up the things that we think we should have going and then change and shift agendas and priorities and schedules for the things that we really think we should be about. And it's partly that vision of Sabbath, which is what I'm describing in chapter 6. So the idea, as I understand it, from Genesis one on through the Bible, is that Sabbath, the practice of Sabbath keeping, whether it's God's own experience of Sabbath keeping on the seventh day or whether it's the call for Israel to imitate that, it's this sense that we are going to stop our productivity. That's one of the first and major benchmarks of Sabbath keeping, that we stop trying to be productive, that we lay down our implements of work, which in our case are is often technology, but it's other things as well, that we actually cease doing the things that we call the ordinary things that keep our lives active and busy and self-productive in some kind of self-generating, self-defining, laborious kind of way. And we do this because we acknowledge that, in fact, finally the universe doesn't need us, and because, in fact, God is the one who is really most to be honored. And that, in fact, by my willingness to actually lay down all of my own rights and prerogatives and power, I'm reminded who really has the power, who has really given me these gifts, what they're actually for, so that there is a greater likelihood that they become attached to the things that actually matter. Now, knowing that we're creatures of habit, part of the reason for a seventh-day Sabbath keeping, I think, rhythmically speaking in our lives, is that it's to say we can't be trusted more than 6 days out on this. This is not like, you know, every once in a while when you happen to get around to it. I mean, don't go any longer than 6 days believing in your own labor. Like, don't be delusional thinking that somehow the universe needs you or that that your work is the cornerstone of things. Like, lay it down. Give it all up. Then respond out of a different center. Then re-engage again. But don't ever let yourself get any more than 6 days out. And if that's not enough, then built into the law is a suggestion of other patterns, so that every 7 years there's meant to be another kind of a greater Sabbath that occurs. And then every 50 years there's meant to be something that's called a Jubilee year, where in fact all of the land is returned to its original owners, all the slaves are set free, all of the property is redistributed, everybody kind of starts all over again, because you should never get beyond 50 years, or in fact the entrenchment of injustice will be so deep and so pervasive that in fact it'll never be stopped. Now maybe it's for that reason that Israel never practiced, so far as we know, the Jubilee. So it's a rest that's regular and frequent on a weekly basis. It's every 7 years, and it's every 50 years. This really deep, let's redo society every 50 years. Let's all go back. No long-term legacies. No major inheritances. No multi-generational domination over anybody. No multi-generational slavery. Right? It's just like, let's keep it all curbed. Now that vision, which even in its failure to have been practiced by Israel, is nevertheless a vision that I think is now spiritually affirmed in the ministry of Jesus, who calls us to live in the rest of God, right? In the shalom of God, in the well-being of God. And as we live in that rest, then again, like in chapter 5, being in Christ is the same in chapter 5 as living the rest of God is in chapter 6. But in that Sabbath keeping, it's actually very important that it literally become a physical practice, that we actually stop doing certain things. Now, this is especially difficult in our culture and society, where we're a 24/7 world and where our lives have become 24/7 lives. And we begin to perpetuate this illusion that somehow humanity and human beings can really live 24/7 lives, which we're never created for, and that we can do it not only today and tomorrow and this week, but we can do it for as long as we can sustain it until finally we die. And that's sort of the trajectory. And then people who are the weaklings in the pecking order of American culture give up, and they actually take vacations. I mean, I spoke with somebody that has this amazing job that's a friend of mine in Southern California, and he said, with some degree of self-confidence, which I later challenged him on, he said, I don't believe I've ever taken more than 8 or 9 days off in a row in 23 years in this one job that he has. I said, that's a disease. That's not the source of pride. That's like a perversion. You have lost significant parts of your humanity by not realizing that you're not needed like that. You've actually created a world in which you actually apparently think you're really so needed that in fact you can't be gone longer than 8 days. And it's not true. And you've believed that lie. And then you've not only perpetuated it for yourself, but you perpetuated it for the people around you who now also think, I guess that must be the case. I guess we really can't get by without this person doing this job. Now, fortunately, this is a friend that's good enough that I can talk this candidly to him, and we're still friends. But it's that kind of sermon that I need from you and you need from me and that we need for each other, because, in fact, the culture and world that we live in is a culture that doesn't perpetuate Sabbath keeping or the appropriateness of boundaries. One of the greatest gifts, again, of being of a biblical worldview is the call to just live as a human being, right? A fully mature disciple is just a fully mature person in biblical terms, right? We are recovering our humanity. We understand and know our finitude. And then we use our finitude in ways that honors God, just within human boundaries, not trying to be God, not trying to be the rescuer and redeemer of the world, just a person in the world. But as I'm a person in the world, I know that I have gifts. I know I have weaknesses. I know I have time, and I should put that to use. And I know I have limits in my time. I know that I should take rest and that I should have times when I'm called to work hard. And all that is part of my humanity and part of the way that I should live in the world, and that's part of the gift that God has given me. And part of what the gospel clarifies is that I don't need to be anybody's savior, yours or anybody else's. I'm not the answer to any great problem in the world. I'm just like a contributor. I'm a witness. I'm like a hired hand. I'm temporary help. I'm going to kind of like do the work of the day. But that's really all. That's all that I do. And as a consequence, it's really not the case that the universe actually rests on my shoulders or on yours. Now, those are messages that are all built into what the Sabbath is meant to help us practice, recover, hold on to, laugh about, acknowledge the weirdness of the universe that we may live in, and to realize that so much of that is lies. Now, the difficulty is it's very difficult to do this unilaterally. We don't like to be unilateral Sabbatarians because then we get behind. Because, you see, everybody else is like still working, right? So the problem is that we need each other often to be Sabbath keepers. It's really hard to be a Sabbath keeper on our own, because then we kind of go, but look at them. They're getting a lot done. And if I got a lot done today, then it wouldn't be such a stressful week. So that would be a really good thing. And then I just buy in again to this endless, you know, sort of rat. Oh, gosh, it's just amazing. I can obviously testify to this out of personal experience, so this is by no means just somebody else's experience. This is mine. I need to learn to practice Sabbath more deeply. But I have learned it in part, and I need to keep growing in practicing it even more. So this is key to doing justice, because if I actually am so busy perpetuating my own productivity, then the thought that I'm going to actually lay any of that down for anybody except my own self-interest is going to be that much smaller. Right? In a world of productivity that's benchmarked by my ability to achieve or produce or whatever it may be, means I have very little space to ever do anything for anybody else that's actually a meaningful engagement. I might, at my best moments, do some token act of kindness, right? I think that's partly the popularity of that little bumper sticker, is that it allows me to kind of every once in a while spring to action without any sense that I need to do a whole lot more. But actually, the Bible doesn't say just do occasional random acts of kindness. It's called do deep, abiding, sustained, sacrificial giving of your life to the world. That's what I'm calling you to. How do you sustain that? Well, partly out of Sabbath keeping, by actually just developing rhythms together as a community that actually understands this and is trying to encourage it in each other's lives. Now, this is exactly the point that we were discussing as pastors last spring when we had been having a number of discussions about worship. And we were asking ourselves, what would it take to really encourage Sabbath keeping in the life of the First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley? If we were to say, assuming that we could get over the idea that we were creating some sort of new legalism, and like, that's not the point. We're not trying to slavishly tie anybody to the law, but we're actually trying to encourage spiritual life. And we're trying to encourage the recovery of a deep kind of Sabbath, a sort of restfulness, a laying down of productivity and arms and consumption and, you know, all the other things that can be a part of our life. And we're just going to, like, go for the Sabbath. So we started talking about, well, we'd have to do this, we'd have to do this, we'd have to do this, we'd have to do this. And part of it was, well, then we'd have to, like, give up all the programming, really, that we do. And so this class, by the way, wouldn't happen. And we probably wouldn't have a lot of other activities. We might just come together and worship. And then we'd go, now just go as quickly as you can home and invite other people to go with you, and then just stay there and go for walks and relish each other's company and don't make any phone calls, and don't go to the store, and don't get online and check your email, and don't do anything about your work tomorrow. Like, do nothing about that. And then we thought, no, that would never go over. Everyone would go, oh, I would love that. And then there would be a riot. Because, in fact, we still want our programming. Thank you very much. So the point is that that was when I screamed, can't we just start all over? Like way back, like maybe 2,000 years ago. Let's just start all over and try to get this set on a course that's going to somehow enable us to do this. So what happened, of course, in the 50s or 60s or whenever it was that all the blue laws got voted out of existence. And so the idea of Sunday trade came back in, and therefore all stores were open on Sunday. And that meant that one of the great occupying interests of Americans could flourish. So we got in more debt on Sunday. So we had to go back to work on Monday in order to be able to actually pay off what we spent Sunday buying. So there's that incredible sense of the engine of this productivity. I've shared before that when we lived in England, blue laws were still in place, so stores were almost entirely shut on Sundays. It was an absolutely wonderful thing because Cambridge was this intensely packed market town, right? So on Saturday, it was packed with people. And then on Sunday, nobody was there. And you felt this, like, nobody's there. Now we're just all kind of quietly walking around, just enjoying this amazing place. And called into a different kind of relationship, and we're not looking at what's going on in the stores, and we're having different social communication, and it's a completely different community. Same people there, many people out, but not out doing at all the same things because they simply weren't available. Now, blue laws have been banished, and all of that's different, and now when you go to Cambridge on a Sunday, it feels just like Cambridge on a Saturday, and there is this, you know, bland sameness that has now washed over the culture and a complete absence of that sort of rest. Now, what I'm really getting at is how do we own Sabbath keeping? Because it's only out of that deep sense of rest that reprioritizes, reorders our world, that gives us a new vision of power, that understands the limits of our power and our own productivity, that then allows us to identify with people who are powerless, that identifies a heart for people that are beyond our own immediate sort of acquisitive or professional or personal circumstances, to develop a heart for concerns that are beyond the categories of our own productivity, right? That's part of what Sabbath, deep Sabbath keeping, is meant to promote. So therefore, I do literally mean that doing justice in the world starts with rest, in the sense that if the church is going to really own this and sustain it, not as a form of idealism and utopianism, which burns out like the 60s activists often had happened to them, but really a deep abiding commitment over the long haul, spiritually, it's meant to arise out of a practice of Sabbath keeping, which in part involves living in the rest of God. Now, it's not just a Sunday thing. It's a daily thing, of course. As the writer of Hebrews says, we are always living in the rest of God. Amen, amen, amen. That's true. And it's also true that there is a practice to Sabbath keeping in the way that I've described, which could actually take us a lot farther into that than we typically make time for, even on a daily basis. So let me again stop and see if there's any comments or reactions or questions anybody wants to raise.
It's possible I'm revealing that I haven't read all the rest of the book.
Oh my gosh.
But
you can leave now.
I think that everything you just said about time applies to money too.
Yes, money would be true as well.
That,
yeah.
By not committing everything I have, not committing to spend it,
right,
I get power over it and I get power from it.
That's right. That's right. And it's one of the great reasons why genuinely giving money away is a grace, because it actually is a way of disempowering money in our lives. It's a way of releasing it into the world so then it has less impact. It's exactly the same thing, so that our control of time is also released by that. It's one of the reasons why these habits of spiritual life are so important. Absolutely. Yeah. Other? Yes, Chris. Thanks.
I'm just thinking that a counter to your friend who was saying that he would see people that would be busy, and then conversely he would also then get busy,
yes,
because of their busyness. He also might see, we also might be able to impact exactly opposite that.
Right, by slowing down.
So that by shutting it all down, then he sees that and goes, what even is going on there? And
right.
When he sees the fruit of that rest, that can potentially change him.
Right. That's right.
I mean, that really can have a very sobering effect.
Yeah.
You know, and, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
To the point that he would change.
Well, it's interesting that you would say that, because actually I can think of another friend of mine who just this week, I in fact said to him, one of the reasons why I really like being with him is that he moves more slowly in the world. His conversation and pacing is really different than mine. His speech is really not slow, but just really deliberate and kind of nicely paced. He feels really grounded to me. There's something about the way that he does his life and talks about the decisions he makes that feels really well placed to me. And it does have that effect. It's like I said, I want to be like you. I feel like I'm just like this, you know, kind of busy bee around you. And by comparison, this person is just this really, like, very sensibly paced person. I need to be a more sensibly paced person. That's not one of my spiritual gifts. So I need Sabbath rest.
I have found, too, that there was a point in my life about 3-4 years ago that a tragedy happened that forced me to slow down. I mean, I just couldn't move. And I was a very hyper person. And my life came to a screeching halt, and God kept speaking to me. A part of my healing had to be that I had to completely slow down. I mean, I walked more slowly, I talked more slowly, and it was part of my healing. And I found it astounding that I was finding healing in the rest of God, in resting in God. But another irony that happens is I got so used to this rest, and I had a very hyper corporate job, that I learned to that. In honoring rest and taking time to honor God in the rest and more time in devotions, that somehow the Holy Spirit created time that I was sure I didn't have.
Mm-hmm.
You're always afraid you're going to run out of time, and that's why you're constantly being busy, because you have so much to accomplish.
Mm-hmm.
And I would find when I would take big pockets of time of resting in God, that somehow God created time for these other things that I was sure I wouldn't have time to do. And it's quite miraculous, but happens in a very ordinary way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great testimony. Thank you. And certainly, going back to the money thing, there's lots of people who would testify that part of the great generosity that they feel like has come through regular giving, sacrificial giving, has been a discovery that, in fact, there's really enough money to do all that, that God has been more than sufficient. It's not that reward system, but it is a provision of God that's really amazing. Yeah. Others? Yes, Laurie.
Just a quick question. Did you consider having your pastoral day for the church to be Saturday, so you can do all the programs on Sunday, but do a rest on Saturday and go back to the original Sabbath?
Yeah, well, we did. We thought about lots of other options. The difficulty about that is that it felt like that would also allow it to be mostly something that occurred individualistically, where every family and individual was simply doing whatever they would do on Saturday. Part of the rhythm of Sunday was the potential of actually beginning the day in community, but living the day out of community in this much more restful way. And so I'm just explaining that's where we got to. And the conversation's not over, but it's certainly not easily resolved either.
I felt the need some time back to try to get rid of self. And I started praying, empty me, Lord, empty me. I didn't really know what I was praying, but that's what I was praying, and fervently, empty me, Lord. Mm. And one morning I said, Lord, I think I've overdone it. I don't want to be this empty. You need to start guiding me into worthwhile paths.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
I have foregone myself, I think, I hope. I don't know what I was trying to accomplish in my prayers, but now you need to fill me.
Mm-hmm, right.
Because empty just isn't where it is.
Right.
I needed to do that prayer, because I don't know where it came from, but it was fervent and it was ongoing.
And you wanted to be free from yourself in that way.
I wanted to be free from foolishness.
Yeah.
People that, well, I have said to friends, if I had to get up every morning and put on an attitude like many people, that's not where I want to be.
Right, right.
I want to go out naked. Mm-hmm. That's the only way you know what the climate's like.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm waiting for gradually the Lord to fill me with really something that's worthwhile.
Well, and I think that prayer is one that we're invited by the New Testament to offer, which is a prayer that we would go on being filled up by the Holy Spirit. And it's really, it's an image that's deliberately ongoing, continuous, ongoing, present and future. It's not as though we achieve fullness and then say we're done. It's really more like we are constantly in need of being, of that kind of dependency, of being filled up. So that's a wonderful prayer. Yeah, yeah. Others? Yes.
Just a quick comment and an affirmation. I loved what you said as you described your vision of Sabbath, which included being here together in community, but then going out and living out that community. And many years ago, I thought of Sabbath keeping as more a sort of a Quakeresque individual thing where you went back and remained quiet in your closet and prayed and read your Bible all day.
Mm-hmm.
And I love your new vision because it matches mine. And I reflect that one of the things that busyness does to me and probably to many is actually create a sense of isolation because you live next to people, you're shoulder to shoulder, but you're just so busy, you're not really connecting in a deep way. And so I love the concept that the Sabbath keeping includes then being with people, whether new friends or old friends, it doesn't even matter, family, the family of God, and then just connecting. Mm-hmm. And that too has such a deep spiritual quality, and it's one of the things that the busyness takes away from us.
Right.
So I really love that you include that in your vision of what a Sabbath means.
Yeah, yeah. Thank you.
Mark, when you're talking about taking a Sabbath and the 24/7 thing, I thought we should probably all be dentists because they actually cut off their time and then they go. But what I really struggle with is when you're not in the church and your colleagues who are working, for instance, say you're in grad school, you are pushed to work more than 24/7 sometimes because your professor wanted it yesterday because he forgot to whatever. So you are working. You're constantly being pushed to work. And it's so hard to say, no, I can't.
Right.
Because
right.
And if they know you're a Christian, it makes it worse because they think, oh, you must be lazy, but that's not it.
Right.
Do you know what I mean? So how do you...
Well, in all of these things, we have to be clear constantly of trying to get a better and better vision of our real identity and our security, right? So part of it has to do with needing to keep going deeper in an establishment of ourselves that isn't defined by the opinion of our supervisors or our colleagues or whatever. So part of it is that. Part of it is also taking ownership for, I think, legitimate responsibility. So if we're part of an institution or a structure which expects a certain sort of work pattern, then we need to own that we've actually opted into it, probably as a free act, and that if we have done that, then it's not right to then decide that we're going to change the rules from inside without a fair attempt at negotiation that owns our part of it, that steps up to the plate and pays the price for having opted in, and for the nevertheless saying, however, having said that, I'm wondering whether that we can come to some sort of agreement about how I can do this, because I'm not interested in not doing my part of the job. I'm not interested in avoiding hard work. I'm not trying to figure out some way of getting off easy. I'm just acknowledging that this is not the only priority in my life, and I'm confident asserting that. These are other priorities. Therefore, this is... Sorry, yeah. Sorry? Right, saying it to a client or not to a client. Well, I think you can, actually, but I think you have to decide how you're going to do it. I mean, I know people that do say it to clients, and they're prepared to take that risk because they've said it first to their employer, so they don't say it to the client if they haven't said it to their employer. So there's a set of operating procedures about what it means to have you as an employee. And if you're going to be a mature disciple, it may be where there is a culture collision that you have to talk those things straight up. It may be then that you can't have certain clients. It may be that you are going to be less useful. It may be that you're less promoted. I mean, there could be those negative consequences. Or it could be that you're just going to take ownership for your own spiritual life. I actually think one of the great advantages of postmodernism is that that it actually creates a culture climate which gives more space for more people's diversity about their own religious expression than has been true in the past. So therefore, I think there's more opportunity to be able to say we are a community in this employment setting where there's lots of religious views and visions. This is mine. It tends to lead me to these kinds of visions. I'm not trying to proselytize in doing this. I'm just trying to explain to you the values by which I'll try to make decisions. I want to be as a responsible employee as you expect me to be. And it's important to me that as that happens, that I also am as honest with you as I can be about the things that actually are the full story of my life, not just the part that relates to work. Now, that may mean that you can't work with certain clients, or it may mean that you can work with those clients, but you have to explain why you're boundaried if you feel like a boundary is there. I also want to say I think there's an important place for going those boundaries, right? This is where we don't get tied in legalism, where we say, you know, there are ways that for seasons of time we can do all kinds of things, right? We can work 24/7. If that's what's demanded. I'm not really saying as a rule that that's a way that you shouldn't periodically live your life. If that's what you think you should do, then I think there's times and seasons when that should happen. One of the things I want to always allow for, especially in the Christian church, which tends to gravitate toward a kind of norm in the middle, which is kind of that antiseptic nothing in the middle sometimes, is that what we've done is sometimes squeeze out people with extreme callings. And I actually think there are extremes in artistry, in science, in self-sacrifice, in professional growth, that I don't want to squeeze out of the life of the church because they don't fit the church package, right? So I want to say, no, you may have gifts and patterns and cultural calling or artistic calling, which is really going to call you into an extreme form of life. That may mean that we need to surround you with a different kind of community that actually can get in sync with you. Like, for example, I think of a man that I've known for many, many years who leads an artist group, an actors group in London, which is really for people that are working in professional theater in London. Their life is completely screwy to everybody else's life. There's absolutely no way that night is day and day is night, and you know their timing is completely off, their rhythm of how they work, the days that they work, all that stuff is just completely different. So what they realized over a period of time was that all of these people ended up feeling pragmatically marginalized from any given church that they could possibly be a part of because their life just didn't fit anybody else's life. So one of the things that they realized was that they needed to find each other, and now it's included not just people that are in acting, but people that are in musicians and others who now band together in their own fellowship because they actually hold in common a social rhythm that now can actually be sustained even though their fellowship meets from 3 to 5 a.m. on, you know, certain weekend mornings, right? Because that's when they're all still abuzz from whatever it is that they've been doing in their theater or musical thing, and they're prepared to be there, and they serve and worship together, and then they go home and they do what they're going to do because they've accommodated themselves to a rhythm that's more extreme. So what I first gave as a response is sort of more the standard middle. What I'm also wanting to allow for, though, is an artistry and an intellectual endeavor and a social variety that doesn't make everybody look the same and doesn't mean that everything needs to be socially normed. There's a place for more aberrational Christians. And I think in the history of the church, we've needed more aberrational Christians. So I like fan the aberration. This is why I like being the pastor in Berkeley, right? Because I like aberration. So it's like let's not try to standardize everything and make everybody's life and rhythm all fit everybody else's thing. By force of an institution, there's a way that automatically always comes about. But in the end, that's not really what we're about. What we're trying to be about is the uniqueness of God's gift in community. And what it does bother me is when people are so aberrational that they deliberately become antisocial. That's a different thing. And in that context, then I want to say, no, please don't like exit us. Let us find you and be with you and whatever that may be and figure out some way that can happen meaningfully. Maybe one more and then we're done. I guess we're done anyway. So let's pray. Let's just take a moment to have our own little Sabbath rest here at the end of a busy Sunday. Oh Lord, in a world of overwhelming need, even in this town let alone around the world. We acknowledge that where we live will affect how we live. And we need to find more of the reality of what it means to live in Christ every day. Teach us, O God, lead us into that. Give us an appetite, a longing, a thirst for living in and through the communion of Father, Son, and Spirit. And give us, O God, as well, the gift of rest, daily rest, but also increase in our hearts and in our imaginations the willingness to lay down productivity, to lay down busyness, to lay down consumption, to lay down being connected, when what we need is you and the communion that only you can give us, and the communion that you alone can give us with each other. For the sake of the renewal that you want to do in our lives, and for the sake of the engagement to which you call us to the other 6 days. So, Lord, send us home tonight to rest in you. For we ask it in Jesus' name.